Well, we're going to be looking at something tonight, a story we're familiar with, a time in the life of Jesus when he met a demon-possessed man. The passages that we're going to be looking at are Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. As we look at this, there's a few things that we're going to notice. First of all, we're going to see some interesting things about demons. You probably notice I don't spend a lot of time talking about them. I'm not really into demons, because demons aren't really into me. I mean, literally, as a believer, I don't have to worry about that. But demons aren't looking out for my welfare. They're actually committed to my destruction, if it were possible. So I'm not really into them much. But if you know your enemy, if you know how he works, then forewarned is forearmed, as they say. So we're going to see a few interesting things about demons. We're going to see some really great things about Jesus. Always do every time we look in the Word. And then we're going to see two groups of people, and each one of them has a very different response to the great thing that Jesus does. It says a lot about the people in that group, the way they respond to Jesus. So let's go ahead and start out tonight. I'm going to start out in Matthew, verse 28, and we're just going to read one verse, and then I'm going to flip over to Mark, and that's probably where we'll stay for the rest of the night. So here we are in Matthew 8, verse 28, and it says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." Jesus has just passed over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. There was a great storm. They made it to the other side. As soon as they get there and land, out comes these two guys from the tomb. And this has given people who want to find fault with the Bible, they've sort of had a field day with this, saying, you know, you realize there are contradictions in the Bible, don't you? And of course there aren't, but that's what they think. Because in Matthew 8:28, we read that there were two demon-possessed men that came out. Now if I flip over to Mark chapter 5, here's the way Mark begins that story. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Luke also records one man. And so a lot of people have looked at this and said, you see, the Bible is full of contradictions. Mark and Luke say one man. Matthew says two men. So who can you believe around here? And of course, as usual, you can believe the Word of God. Because this is not the problem that people make it out to be. Matthew was a tax collector. If there was ever anybody good at counting, it's a tax collector. And so when two men came out of the tombs, he wrote it down as two. But one of them takes a more prominent position and speaks with Jesus. He's kind of the spokesperson, or the spokesdemon, if you prefer. And he's the one that kind of gets the attention. So Mark and Luke, they just simply focus on the one who's doing the talking. So how many demons were there? There were two. One of them was kind of a spokesdemon, and he meets Jesus. This guy is in tough shape. Verse 3. "He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Now this guy's in terrible shape. Matthew's gospel tells us that these two guys were fierce. So anyone who would come to this area where the tombs were, and you'd get a lot of traffic there. You'd have people bringing bodies for burial. You'd have people coming to visit the bodies and pay their respects. But every time somebody came, here come these two guys, and they were just, rah! You know, they were just fierce guys. So they'd come running out of the tombs. They live with dead bodies. And so you can imagine the condition these guys are in. They're fierce. No one can pass by that way. They're living with dead people. Luke tells us that they're naked. They're wearing no clothes. So you get these guys in a good moment, and you put a good suit on them, and they just rip it off, and they're running around naked. And if you tie them, they break the ropes. If you put chains on them, they rip the chains to pieces and break the shackles off. And they're continually running around screaming and yelling, just carrying on. Nobody can come around them, taking stones, cutting themselves, bleeding, naked, screaming. I wouldn't go there. I mean, these guys sound tough and scary. Demon possession is a real thing. Some people who like to find fault with the Bible, again, say that demon possession is just really a way of talking about mental illness. And really, these guys were schizophrenics or bipolar, or they had dissociative disorder of some kind. And now that we're a little more savvy, now that we're a little more hip to what's going on, we can call it what it is, mental illness. Well, Jesus deals with it as demon possession. And I don't think Jesus had anything to learn from the AMA. We don't see a lot of demon possession in the United States, but I think that's because it serves Satan's purpose not to do that here. Because you see, most of the United States is atheistic or secular or humanist, and a good portion of the United States really doesn't believe in a living God and the power of a living God. A good portion of the United States doesn't believe in hell or the devil. And you know what? The devil likes it that way. He's perfectly happy if you won't believe in him. Because the enemy you don't see is the one that can trip you up. And if Americans are willing to believe that this is a quaint tale from the past, then fine, so be it. He's not going to produce a lot of demonic manifestations in a country like this because he's already got most people where he wants them. Now you go to another country. You go to parts of India, parts of Africa, parts of third world nations where people believe in a spiritual world already. And you see a lot of demonic activity there. How many of you remember some years ago there was a movie called The Exorcist? Do you remember that? It was all about this demon-possessed girl. And there's a gentleman by the name of Walter Martin. He was the founder of the Creation Research Institute. He took exception with the movie because he didn't like the ending. You remember how it ends? A priest dies and it seems like the demon kind of escapes and he's going to cause all kinds of trouble. And Walter Martin thought, you know, it's a piece of fiction, but I just don't like the way it ended. It didn't really give God any glory. So he did some research on this and he found out that the book that the movie was based on was writing about an actual event, an event of demon possession in the United States. Now, of course, Peter Blatty, I think, wrote it, didn't he? Is that name familiar? I think that's the guy who wrote it. When he wrote it, he took some creative license. It wasn't a girl, it was a little boy. But a lot of the demonic manifestations that you saw in the movie were accurately reported. And these are things that we see in the third world when we look at demonic possession. We see incredible strength. We see it taking numerous grown men to hold a small child down when that spirit of that demon enters into that body and takes possession of it. So Jesus is dealing with a case of demon possession, not a case of mental illness. And these two guys are so fierce that no one will even come near them. If you come near, they beat the daylights out of you. They're naked and bleeding and just screaming and yelling. So everybody gives them a wide berth. Verse 6 is sort of interesting because it says, "But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." When I read that, I thought, they worshipped him? I mean, what we did tonight was worship. You know, I can get behind that. People standing up, sitting. Sometimes we see people kneeling. I've been in worship services where people were on their face. Just in love with God. Just expressing their love to him through their songs. But demons? The demons worshipped him? And so it kind of bothered me, so I looked up the word worshipped as it occurs in the Greek here. And you know what it means? It means worshipped. See, there's two kinds of worship. There's the kind of worship that you give God from a glad and willing heart. You offer it voluntarily because you love him so much. Maybe they're playing a hymn and you're not into hymns. But you don't care because that hymn says some beautiful things. Maybe they're doing contemporary worship. You're not into contemporary worship. But you don't care because you love God and you just want to tell him how much you love him. And you just can't keep the songs inside. They just spill out of you and flow out to God. That's one kind of worship. There's another kind, and it's the kind these demons were involved in. This is a foretaste of what will happen when the Lord returns and rules and reigns on this earth. And the scriptures tell us every single knee shall bow, everyone without exception. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because when he comes the second time, he's coming in glory. And when he comes this time, you'll see the glory of God shining and radiating out of him. And he won't come as someone who, as a servant who came to suffer and pay for our sins. This time he comes as a king to claim a kingdom that he bought for himself at a cross, to redeem a world that Adam handed over to Satan. And when he comes in his glory with the angels of heaven with him and with all the saints, when we see the glory of God visible on the earth once again, just as it was in the garden, just as it was in the temple, just as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see that, there will be no choice. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, they're not doing it because they want to. They're doing it because they have to. And when Jesus is revealed in his glory, there won't be a single unbowed knee. There won't be a tongue that won't say those words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone on the whole earth will say that. You might be a Christian, you'll say it. You might be a Muslim, you will say it. You might be Buddhist or Hindu, you will say Jesus Christ is Lord. Because when you're confronted with the glory of God, you'll have no choice. And so when these demons, demon-possessed men, came and worshiped Jesus, they were doing what they had to do. Here was God himself in human flesh, and they came and they ran and they worshiped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to them, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." So as these demon-possessed men came and fell down before Jesus and worshiped him, Jesus commands them. And he says, "Out of that man now, unclean spirit, leave." And the demon responds and says, "What have we to do with you? We know who you are. You're Jesus. You're the Son of the Most High God." And that's really quite insightful, because this really hasn't been revealed at this point. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Son of God hasn't happened yet. All the marvelous teachings of John, where he makes it so clear who he is, those haven't happened yet. He's healing, he's teaching, he's traveling, but he hasn't really revealed himself as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. These demons knew who he was. They knew who he was better than the disciples did at this point. And they identify him. They say, "You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. You're the living God in human flesh. What have we got to do with you? Did you come to torment us?" Over in Luke's gospel, they tell him that it's not their time and they don't want to be sent to the pit. Now, the word pit there is a word that shows up various times in the New Testament. It's a word in the Greek, abuso. And it's translated in Luke as abyss. When you see the word pit in the New Testament, often it's that word abuso. Now, Luke actually says it. The demons say, "We don't want to go to the abuso, to the abyss." There are some interesting things that Scripture shows us. Let me just take you over to Revelation 9 for just a minute. In Revelation 9, in verse 1, the fourth trumpet has sounded, and the fifth angel now appears, and he sounds his trumpet. And John records this, "And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit," the abuso. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." And if you were with us for our Revelation study, you know what a horrifying sight it was as this shaft into the interior of the earth, this pit is opened, and these demonic creatures come out. Well, apparently the abuso is a place in the earth. If we had time, we could go to Isaiah and Psalms and Job and look at this. It's a place in the earth where the spirits of the dead reside. Apparently the demons are confined there. Now, what demons? Here's two men with demons in them. We know that there are certain angels that were confined in chains, in darkness, against the day of judgment. From other scriptures we've looked at, we believe that they were probably angels, at least I believe this, they were probably angels that were involved in the sin of Genesis 6, when the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and went into them and took of them wives, all whom they chose for themselves. And because of that contamination with the human race and with their DNA, God decided to judge that world and scour it clean before every family was ruined. And there was one family left, Noah, who was upright, perfect, unblemished, the word means, in his generations. No physical stain on him. So there's a very good likelihood that those demons who were confined there are the ones who are involved in the sin of Genesis 6. They will be released upon the world again in the book of Revelation, in the times to come in the future. Luke 16 describes a place in the earth where the spirits of the dead go, and where we find a man named Lazarus and a rich man, and they are in torment, in flames, except the beggar, of course, Lazarus, is in Abraham's bosom being comforted. That's described as being there in the earth as well. When Peter talks about those angels reserved in chains in darkness, he speaks about them being in the lowest depth of hell, a place called Tartarus. That's the word the Holy Spirit chose to talk to us about that. The deepest, most darkest depths of Hades. So apparently inside the earth, at the end of a shaft somewhere, that will be opened one day when an angel comes down to earth with a key. At the end of that shaft is a place where the dead are residing, waiting for judgment, where angels have been kept in judgment. Satan himself will enter into that pit, the Abuso. He'll be put there for 1,000 years against the day of judgment. So these demons, they seem to know the gig is up. They know their destiny. They know that they're going to be in the abyss, in the bottomless pit. And they tell Jesus, it's not our time. It's not fair. Don't send us to the abyss. And then he asked them, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. It says these two guys were demon-possessed. When I think of demon possession, I usually think of one per person. You get a demon and he inhabits you and you're demon-possessed. But apparently this was a case of much more than one demon. Because when Jesus asked them and he says, what's your name? He was going to cast him out by name. And they identify themselves and they say, we're Legion. Now they chose a word that is a word that describes the largest unit of the Roman army. A legion was a unit composed of 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. So how many demons were in this guy? I don't know. A bunch. Luke tells us that many demons had entered them. And here we are with two guys, and the demons answer out of them and say, we're legion. So what do you got? A whole bunch of them. The word was used to describe 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. I'm not going to put a number on it. I'm just going to say there's a whole pack of them in there. These guys are in bad shape. How do you suppose that happened? As a Christian, do you need to worry about demon possession? No. No. What communion hath light with darkness? When you're in a dark room and you turn on the light, what happens to the dark? Where does the shadow go? It's simply gone. It's driven out by the light. Demon possession is not something for Christians, for believers. God doesn't share his temple with Satan. But if you're not a Christian, you can be demon possessed. How does that happen to a person? Well, you've got to open yourself up to it. And every time we see a case of demon possession, we see someone who's opened themselves up for a demon to come into them. Typically, it's done by messing around with the occult. That little boy that the girl in the Exorcist story was based on, he was messing around with the occult. And there's a lot of ways to invite demons in. In his word, God has told us that he holds the future in his hands, and he'll reveal to us what he wants us to know. But Satan promises knowledge and power, doesn't he? And when you begin to mess around trying to figure out what's going on, what the future holds, what's coming down the road, and you're not doing it according to God's word, there's only one other spiritual source to go to. Now you're inviting demons. And this little boy that the girl in The Exorcist was based on, he'd been messing around with Ouija boards. And that's a way of contacting the spirit world. You know what? It works. There is a spirit world, and you can contact it, but you don't want to. And so when you mess around with this kind of stuff, when you mess around with tarot boards and astrology and palm reading and all these other things, tea leaves, you know, all this stuff, when you mess around with this, you're opening yourself up to demonic possession. So if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the demons possessing you. You certainly got to worry about what you're involved in if you're doing this stuff. But if you're not a believer, you better be very concerned, because you're opening a door for demons to come in. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of that country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. That's fascinating. You realize the demons couldn't enter the pigs of their own accord? They asked permission of Jesus to go into the pigs. Because you see, pigs can't invite you in. People can invite demons in. They can open themselves up. But the pigs were just innocent pigs. They couldn't ask the demons to come in. So they needed permission to get in. And they ask Jesus, and Jesus responds with one word, Luke tells us, "Go." That was all it took. Every one of those demons left those two guys. Those two guys were suddenly flat out devoid of demons. And they went into the pigs. There were 2,000 pigs, and they were all demon possessed. So again, I don't know how many demons there were, but there were enough to get into 2,000 pigs. And you know what? Pigs have got more sense than people sometimes. Those pigs would not exist in a state of demon possession. They ran down into the sea and they drowned themselves rather than allow a demon to inhabit them. You know, when we get over to Israel, if we get a chance to see this is going to be pretty cool. Because they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And recently, within the last 25 years or so, they were trying to run a road through that area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they discovered the ruins of a city. And they believe that it's the city of the Gadarenes, which is the country that Jesus is in now. You remember when Israel was coming into the Promised Land? They had to cross the Jordan River, drive out the inhabitants, and take the land as a possession. Well, a few of the children of Israel didn't like that deal. See, they liked the land on the other side of the Jordan because it was rich, it was well-watered, it was a great place. So they cut a deal with Joshua. They said, "Look, we'll come in. We'll help you take the land. But once everybody's out and you're in, we're crossing over again because we like it out here." And so the tribe of Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Gad stayed on the other side, which is where Jesus is now. And that tribe of Gad, their descendants became known as the Gadarenes. And their city, Gadara, has recently been discovered. And they really believe it's Gadara too, because very nearby, about a mile away, is the only place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where it runs steeply down into the sea. It's the exact place where the pigs ran down and drowned themselves rather than endure demonic possession. I tell you these things because you should know some things about demons. I'm not into studying demons. I'm not into contacting them. I'm not into those guys. But there are some things you should know about demons. Number one, are they real? Well, yeah, Jesus just dealt with a whole pack of them. And I think there's two mistakes that get made about demons when people have doings with demons, or when they talk about them or think about them. One thing is we underestimate them. The other is we overestimate them. I don't think you want to underestimate demons. Listen to something from the book of Jude. Jude is writing here, and he's talking about false teachers. And he has various denunciations for these false teachers. Here's one of them in Jude verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Does Satan have authority? He does have authority, doesn't he? How does the Bible refer to him? Prince of the power of the air, God of this world, God of this age. He took this world, he ripped this world off from Adam. Jesus bought it back at the cross. He sits on the throne now as a pretender, as a usurper. Jesus bought this world back at the cross. He's coming back to receive it as his own kingdom. But does Satan have authority? Remember what he told Jesus? All these kingdoms are mine. I give them to whoever I want to. And Jesus didn't correct him because he knew it was true. Where did Satan get his authority? Where does all authority come from? From God. So Satan has authority. It is limited. It is temporary. In part, it is usurped and ripped off. And when people speak evil of dignitaries, when people speak evil of demons and Satan, I think they're making a mistake. First of all, Satan's smarter than you are. He's been learning longer than you have. He never takes a vacation. He never goes to sleep. And he was the wisest of all the created beings. So number one, if you get into one of these things where you kind of mock Satan, you're like, Satan, you're a jerk, man. You're a chump. You're a loser. You know, have you ever said anything like that or thought anything like that? I know I have. And when I do that, I'm wrong because he's smarter than I am. And you don't want to go up against somebody who's smarter than you are. He's more powerful than I am. He's been around longer than I have. And he has authority that's been given to him by God, authority for a season. And when I speak evil of dignitaries, when I speak evil of Satan, I'm really contradicting Scripture. I'm really putting myself in the position of those false teachers who speak evil of Satan. Don't underestimate Satan. He's the sharpest cookie that ever came out of God's bag. The most wise, the most beautiful, the most power of any created being. And so you want to respect that. Not respect it in the sense of, boy, are you cool. Respect it in the sense of like a loaded gun. It's dangerous and respect it. So I think we need to respect the power and authority of the spiritual world, of Satan and of demons. There are some people here who didn't. They spoke evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if anybody could bring a reviling accusation against Satan, wouldn't it be one of his own almost equals, Michael the archangel? You know, Satan, you idiot, you blew it, and now look at you, you're a mess. But he didn't do it. He didn't speak any such word against him. He called on the Lord to rebuke him. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And to tell you the truth, if I ever have any dealings with Satan, I ain't going to answer the door myself. I'm going to ask Jesus to get the door because he can handle Satan. And if Jude, writing about this, tells us that Michael the archangel thought it was a good idea to ask the Lord to rebuke him, when I'm dealing with Satan in my life, I'm going to ask God to rebuke him. What did Jesus say? You got a strong man. You can't enter his house unless a stronger comes in first and binds the strong man. Then he can go in and plunder his goods. So, do I believe in binding Satan? Yeah. But who can do it? Jesus can bind Satan. Jesus can rebuke him. Jesus can restrain him. So, I really want nothing to do with the guy. So, just a little teaching about demons. Not too much because I'm really not into them much. But if you got to have dealings with Satan, just ask Jesus to get the door. Ask him to bind him and ask him to rebuke him. What about, isn't that the Lord's prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but Lord, you deliver us from the evil one. So that's the way I handle demons. Jesus, there they are again. Would you get that for me, please? I feel very comfortable doing that. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Now, I really understand these guys being afraid, because this is a scary thing that's just happened. if you lived there, you couldn't go near this area, and it's only a mile from their town. So there is near your town where you live, a mile away, a place where there are two demon-possessed guys. They're naked. They're bleeding from cutting themselves. They're running around screaming and yelling. You put chains on them. Rah! They rip the chains apart, and then they come after you and beat you up with the chains. And man, I tell you what, there just had to be fear in people's heart about that area. Not only that, but they probably knew these guys. These were locals. And they knew them when they were in their right mind, and they knew them when they were possessed by a legion of demons. So here they come. The guys who were feeding the swines run to the city. Oh, you got to see what's happened. Oh, demons going this way and that way, and pigs running. Ah, it's just mayhem. So these guys come running down to see, and here are these two guys. The last time they saw them, they were naked and bleeding. And now they're clothed. And I bet Jesus healed their cuts too. Man, when Jesus does a healing, doesn't he do it first rate? I bet these guys didn't have so much as a scab on them. Last time they saw these guys, they were running around and yelling and they were fierce. And now they're sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus. Last time they saw him, these guys were nuts. And now they're in their right mind. So when you see something like that, that's got to shake you. It's like, whoa, what is this? And they saw the guys that Jesus had cast the demons out of, and they were afraid. And then they do the most remarkable thing. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Jesus just took two guys that they very probably knew and healed them. Spiritually, physically, mentally. And these guys are wearing clothes and they're sitting calmly listening to Jesus. And they're in their right mind. And they'd been, who knows how long they've been living in the graveyard, in the tombs with dead bodies. And now here they are, they're clean, they've been touched by God. And they asked him to leave. Jesus, get out of here. You see, Jesus had done something that he's famous for doing. Jesus had cleaned house. You remember when he came to his father's house, the temple, and he saw the things that were going on in there? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sat down and he made a whip. And then he got up and he walked in and tables are flying and birds are running around and cattle are, blah, you know, just things are everywhere. Money changers, tables are kicked over. He's got this whip, crack, you're like Indiana Jones or something. Ah, people are screaming and running around. He cleaned house, man. Well, the Gadarenes, descended from the tribe of Gad, by ethnic descent, were Jewish. And what were good Jewish boys doing raising pigs? By everything Moses had taught them, this was an animal that was unclean. They were to have nothing to do with it. I don't suppose they were eating them themselves, but they found out that, you know, those Gentiles, whoo, they love this pig meat, you know. Man, you give them a nice spiral cut around the holidays, you know, and ooh, man, a little barbecue going on. And there's money to be made in pigs. And so they did something no Jewish person should have done. They began raising pigs. And Jesus said, you know what? Not only am I going to clean these two guys out, but I'm going to take care of your pig problem around here too. Zoom, down the slopes they go. You know, the pigs are gone. And these guys come and they find out that the thing that they were so attached to had to go if Jesus came into their life. And so they asked him to go away. You know, if you're not saved, there's something that might be in your future. Let me describe it for you. Jesus is capable of bringing you to a place where you look and you see what God is offering you. And you see that the forgiveness of sin is being offered to you personally. You see that eternal life with God in heaven is being offered to you for free. You see that Jesus can change your life. He can make you a new creation. And at the same time as you're looking at what Jesus is offering you, you've come to a place of decision. Because now you look at your life and you see there are some things that might have to go if I follow Jesus. If I'm into the party mode, well, I might have to go home and pour out some bottles, wouldn't I? If I'm a little deeper into the party mode, I might have to go home and flush some pills and some pot down the toilet and get rid of it. I might have to empty some baggies out. If you're in that place where you're looking and you can see what God is offering you and you see what you're going to have to step out of, you know this. You know that you're standing between two worlds and you really have to make a choice. You have to step into one of them. And if you step into God's kingdom, you're going to live with Him forever, but you're going to leave those things of the world behind. And so there's a great temptation not to do it, but to stay in the world. Because if I do this, Jesus, not only am I going to have to stop getting drunk and stop getting high, but, you know, I like the party life and I might have to stop sleeping around. And I like that a lot. And you realize, if I really decide to follow you, Jesus, there's some things in my life that might have to go. Maybe you're not a party person, but maybe for you it's the job, you know, the power and the authority you have in your position, the money you're making, the things in the world you can buy. And those things aren't wrong unless they keep you from coming to Jesus. Then they're dead wrong. And if you stand in that place of decision, looking into the kingdom that God's offering you, looking at the world that you're being called out of, you have to decide if you can leave those things and follow Jesus. Tragically, the Gadarenes looked and they loved their pigs more than they loved Jesus. And they asked him, they said, "Would you please go away?" And you know what? He will. Because he gets in the boat now. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So whereas these pig farmers had seen that Jesus had cleaned their house and they didn't care for it much, they said, "Jesus, do us a favor, would you? Would you go away?" He said, "Okay." And he got in the boat and prepared to leave. But the demon-possessed guys came back and he made a request of him. He said, "Please, let me follow you. Let me go with you." Now, I can understand his request, but unless Jesus had explained things a little bit, I'd never have understood the answer. Because Jesus says, "No." Wouldn't you think Jesus would say, "Come on, man, get in the boat. Let's go. We'll cruise. We'll go all around the place. There'll be miracles and teachings and healings and you'll be with me. You'll be a part of it. Won't that be cool? Yeah, well, let's go." And off into the boat they go. But Jesus tells them, "No. No, can't come with me." See, sometimes Jesus will call you to do different things. If you make that decision and you step out of the world and into the kingdom of God, there's a couple of ways Jesus could ask you to follow him. He could say, "Get in the boat with me and travel with me and we're going to go now." And he might take you out of your home. He might take you out of your country. He might take you out of your career. Put you in, who knows, maybe some wild, incredible place witnessing to the natives. Detroit, Michigan, something like that. He might take you far from where you want to go. But he'll give you a heart for it, so it'll be okay. But on the other hand, he might say, "You know what? I want you to go back home. I want you to go back to your wife. I want you to go back to your family, back to your friends, the people who know you, and I want you to tell them the marvelous things that I've done for you. I want you to tell them that God has had compassion on you." And when you think about that, that's just as great a ministry as going to some crazy place like Ecuador or Detroit or someplace like that. That's just as great as being told to stand in a pulpit week after week and you share the word with people. That's just as great. Because what are you doing? You're doing the same thing that the missionaries do. You're doing the same things the pastors do. We are all called to the same thing. Why do you suppose you got saved and God just didn't take you to heaven? Wouldn't that be cool? You know, you'd see it. People would come forward at the services. You know, they'd, "Oh, I accept Jesus." Boom! You know, they're out of here. It's like, whoa, there's another one. You wouldn't have any trouble telling the real Christians, would you? They'd all be gone. But have you noticed that Jesus didn't do that? He left you here. He went back to the Father and he didn't let you go with him. Now do you understand why you're here? Your job, the same as every missionary, the same as every pastor, your job as a follower of Jesus is to tell people the marvelous things that Jesus has done for you. It's not to get involved in theological arguments with people. We are here not to win arguments. We're here to win souls. And I don't think God is much for theological arguments. He always settled them pretty quickly. Remember the great one the apostles had? Oh, who's going to be the greatest? What are you guys talking about? Nothing. And then he says, let me tell you who's the greatest. He just settles it real quick, just settles their hash right there on the spot. But here's what Jesus is about. It's not about winning theological arguments. It's about winning people into his kingdom for his Father and for himself. Every pastor has that privilege. Every missionary has that privilege. And every follower of Jesus Christ has the same privilege. Your job, the reason that you're still here, is to tell people the marvelous things God has done for you. That God has shown compassion on you. That you were in a place fully as bad as these demon-possessed guys. You had no relationship with God whatsoever. And God loved you so much that he sent his Son down here to find you, to seek and save the lost. And he left heaven, and he came down here and put on one of these skin suits that we wear, and he walked with us, and he talked with us, and he showed us the way to the Father. That is compassion beyond measure, because I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve for Jesus to come. Now, I can't say to God, you know, come on, God, send the Savior, okay? Because look how cool I am. Look what a bargain you get with me. Look what I've done for you. Come on, save me already. You know, I couldn't say that. It's not true. Because my sins separate me from God. Yet in spite of that, he had compassion on me. And he decided to put on one of these skin suits that we wear. He decided to come down here and be with us so that he could teach us the way to heaven. So that he could save us. If you're already a believer, you know this thing is harder than you thought it was. You know that you're not perfect yet. I doubt if you got the people around you fooled. I mean, once we get to know each other, it becomes pretty obvious. But maybe you do have some people fooled. Maybe some people think you're pretty cool. You got it all together. You know yourself. You know what's in your heart. And Jesus is in the business of casting unclean things out of people. Taking people who are in a horrible position. Sometimes even as believers, we find ourselves saying, doing horrible things. We find ourselves harboring horrible things in our lives. Jesus is in the business of coming to you and casting the unclean thing out of you, saying, go. And healing you physically, and healing you mentally, and healing you spiritually. Some things about demons. They can't get in unless you invite them or get permission. Don't let them in. They know where they're going. Be respectful, the same way you'd respect a loaded gun that's dangerous. But don't overestimate them either. He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. And you can always ask Jesus to bind them and restrain them and rebuke them, and he will. If you're not a believer, maybe tonight is the night when God has got you in that place where you're looking and you're seeing two worlds. And you're having to make a decision. If you ask Jesus to go, he will. But that would be really, really foolish. Because God has compassion on people. And God comes to people who are unclean. And it's the only time in the world you'll ever see this. When the clean thing touches the clean thing gets unclean. That's the way the world works. But in the kingdom of God, when the one who is clean comes and touches you, the unclean one, then you become clean. It's the only time you'll ever see this. It's the only time you ever have to see it. Because God has compassion on you. Whether you're an unbeliever or whether you're a believer harboring things that you shouldn't harbor in your life, he's ready to touch you now and make you clean. So, Father, we just thank you today for a crazy story. Couple of wild guys, naked and bleeding and running and screaming and strange responses. Jesus, please go. Jesus, please let me follow. No. Wild story. With a wonderful message. You are holy, God. You are pure. And we are sinners by nature. We're unclean. And yet when you touch us, the unclean thing becomes clean. We find ourselves sometimes for the first time, sometimes visiting an old place. We find ourselves sitting comfortably at your feet, clothed and rational in our right minds, totally healed. For some of us, the first time we ever experienced a taste of cleanness and wholeness was when we came to ourselves. We woke up sitting at your feet and we realized we'd been touched by God. Father, I pray for us right now that if there's anyone here that needs to walk away from the pigs, that you'd just touch their heart, God. Call them into your kingdom. Give them the faith to believe in Jesus. And for the rest of us who, just like those Jewish ranchers were raising up a flock they had no business raising, I pray that you'd clean house for us tonight. If we can look in our hearts and regard a thing that's not clean, that's not of you, God, please come and touch us. Just say the word. Just say, unclean thing, go. And then give us the faith to hand it to you. Walk away clean, forgiven. God, thank you so much for having compassion on us. You are so good, man. You just flatten me. You wipe me out. I love you, God. I love you for Jesus, for making me clean. Thank you.